Jesus in the transcendent courtroom. We read this morning in Matthew 27, the greatest, most well-known death scene in human history. No death in the chronicles of mankind has received as much attention. Mark tells us in his gospel that the crucifixion itself, the actual ordeal of Golgotha, began at 9 in the morning. If you look at Mark 15:25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. How did the folks in Jesus' day keep up with the time? How did they describe it? They did not wear the wristwatch. They didn't have cell phones. There was no clock on the wall. In their way of living, in their framework of the day, the day began at 6 a.m. That was the first hour of the day, of sunshine. The third hour was 9 a.m. The sixth hour, what was the sixth hour? It was 6 hours since 6 a.m., so it was noon, halfway through the day. The third hour was mid-morning, 9 a.m. Mark alone tells us that the crucifixion began about the third hour. By 9 a.m. that Friday morning, the Roman crucifixion detail had arrived at the place of the skull with Jesus. That's when the crucifixion itself began. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that something of tremendous significance began at the sixth hour at noon. We think of noon, the brightest time of the day, the sun straight overhead. But on that Friday at noon, a great supernatural darkness descended on the land. Sometimes in movies about the crucifixion, you see a darkness that comes by a storm, an awful rain, an awful storm and wind. Well, storms are mentioned all through the gospel, but it's not mentioned here. There's no storm recorded here. It's just an awful supernatural darkness. Then Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it was around the ninth hour that Jesus died. No death in the last 2,000 years has been recorded and reiterated more than the death of Jesus. Yet, no one that day that witnessed the death of Jesus had any idea what was taking place. Not the thief that received the greatest message he had ever heard. Not the centurion who gave the most unlikely testimony to the person of Jesus. Not John the apostle who was present and had been taught by Jesus for 3 years. Not his own mother who witnessed the awful crucifixion of her son. Now later, they all understood. That day, in that moment, they did not know or understand what was taking place. The crucifixion of Jesus is not only a New Testament event. We think New Testament event. It is chronicled The crucifixion is chronicled all through the Old Testament. We could spend the next few Sundays going through the Old Testament in detail, looking at the hundreds of times that in some way what happened to the cross was described in the Old Testament. Read Genesis 22 this afternoon. Read it this week. Read it this afternoon. I implore you, please do it after this message. You know the story. God directs Abraham to go to a specific place, a mountain in the land of Moriah. There he was to offer Isaac, his only son, the son that God has given him. He was to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac under the command of God. Mount Moriah, that's the mountain where Jerusalem was built. Mount Moriah is the place where Jesus died. That day, God stayed the hand. His hand was raised to bring the dagger to his son's heart. God stayed Abraham's hand. But when the son of all sons came to Mount Moriah, no one. Jesus came to Mount Moriah. No one stayed the hand of God. Genesis 22 pictures a prophetic event that took place in the Old Testament that spoke of what would happen at Calvary. Read it over and over and over again. Isaiah 53, we read it this morning. We read prophetic words describing the atoning sacrifice that would take place at Calvary. But it was written 700 years before what took place at Calvary. I had a Jewish friend and we would debate back and forth about Jesus. And he did not know that much about the Bible. And one day, I've got to ask you a question. I said, what do you do with this passage? What do you do with these words? And I read to him, without telling him where it came from, I read to him Isaiah 53. And he said, well, John, that's not fair. And I said, what's not fair? He said, that's in the New Testament. I said, point made. Isaiah was writing about what happened at Calvary. But no one at Calvary, no one that day, not even John the Apostle, was thinking Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. The Apostle John was not thinking Isaiah 53. There was no one thinking that. Well, let's come to the New Testament. When the angel announced the birth of the Messiah to Joseph, what did he say? Mary will bear a son. Joseph, your wife, will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. The angel did not say, he will take the throne and reign. He will lead a military revolution that will throw the Romans out. The angel said, call his name Jesus. That name means Savior. Give him that name because he will save his people from their sins. John there, the other disciples, no one, not the women, no one was thinking, you know, this is about what the angel Gabriel said. He'll save his people from their sins. Jesus in Mark 10:45 was trying to impress upon the disciples that they should be servants. And he said, I have not come to be served, but I've come to serve. The Son of Man, pointing to himself, he said, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. Where did that happen? It happened at Calvary. But I promise you, none of the disciples were there saying, Jesus is giving his life a ransom here. So, what was happening at the crucifixion of Jesus? What was happening on Golgotha that day? The greatest trial in the history of the universe was taking place. The greatest courtroom trial in the universe took place at Golgotha. When you hear the words, when we hear the words, the trial of Jesus, what's the first thing that comes to mind? The first thing that comes to mind is the trial the night that he was arrested. This took place at the residence of the high priest in Jerusalem. The elders there was the governing body of Israel, the Sanhedrin. Their verdict, think about this, their verdict was that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God, because he claimed to be Messiah. It's ironic. They found him guilty of telling the truth. Blasphemy was a capital offense that demanded capital punishment under Jewish law. Rome had given the local courts all throughout the empire, had given the local courts a great freedom in exercising the practice of cultural law, laws that pertain to their specific culture. However, the sentence of death in the Roman Empire could only be issued by a court officiated by Rome. So the Sanhedrin could not pronounce a death sentence. So the Sanhedrin took Jesus to the Roman governor, the Pilate, demanding that Jesus be crucified. When Pilate discovered he was a Galilean, you know the story. We talked about Herod and Herod's court. Herod, the debauched king appointed by Caesar. Herod had been the one who ordered the execution of John the Baptizer. He and his court mocked and teased Jesus, but then they returned into Pilate. It's ironic that neither Pilate nor Herod found Jesus guilty of any crime. Pilate handed Jesus over to crucifixion, to satisfy the bloodlust of the Sanhedrin. Remember what he did? He symbolically washed his hands, didn't he? He said, do with him as you will, but I'm innocent of the blood of this man. In other words, I haven't seen anything of which he's guilty. Jesus had appeared before three courts. One found him guilty of saying he was the Messiah, that he was deity, which was the truth. Herod and Pilate did not find him guilty of any crime punishable by death. If we examine those three trials in light of Scripture, we will see in those three trials that Jesus was not the one on trial. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, Pilate, and Herod were on trial. The question before the Sanhedrin, the question before Pilate, the question before Herod was, what will you do with the Messiah of God? What will you do with the Son of God and Son of Man? Will you continue to prove your ungodliness, your rebellion against God and His Word? I'm not just using semantics here. Jesus was not on trial. They were. If you go back and look at the words of Jesus when He's standing there at the high priest, and the high priest has all these witnesses, and His whole case is falling through, all these false witnesses. And finally, in exasperation, He turns to Jesus. And what does He say to Him? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says yes, and then he just didn't say yes. What did He say to the high priest? You will see the Son of Man, that's He, that's me, you'll see Him seated at the right hand of God Almighty and coming on the clouds of glory. He was saying to that high priest and to the Sanhedrin, I have authority over you. Pilate looked at Jesus and said, don't you know I have the power to take your life? What did Jesus say? You have no power unless it comes from above. People, the trials created by these men were a farce. They were a travesty of justice. And in the end, they were the ones on trial. I've taken time to say this because all of us are being asked the same question. What will you do with Jesus, the Son of Man and Son of God? That question comes before us, and we realize we're the ones on trial. But Jesus did undergo a trial that awful Friday. He underwent a trial in which truth prevailed, and He was found guilty by the court. And it was in the court of all courts. It was with the judge of all judges. It was the transcendent court of God Himself. This was the trial and execution described by Isaiah. No one understood Calvary that day except Jesus. He did. As far as they were concerned, they were just watching another horrid, cruel Roman crucifixion, what had become so common, a daily event around Jerusalem. After Paul was converted, after the Holy Spirit came, after the resurrection, the disciples understood. Remember, after Paul was converted, he understood Genesis 22. He understood Isaiah 53. He understood the words of Jesus. He understood what happened at Calvary. So what did Paul say happened at Calvary? Oh, there were so many passages to go to. I mean, Romans 8, Romans 3, there was all kinds of. I just chose because I knew if I chose Romans 8 and Romans 3 that you all would say, oh, I know that passage. So I just chose 2 Corinthians 5:21. You know this passage also. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So what does Paul say happened at Calvary? Our sin fell on Jesus. He was sinless. He had no sins of His own for which to account. He was the perfect lamb of sacrifice. Remember those lambs all those centuries were to be without blemish. Why? Because a lamb was coming that would be without blemish, that would be without sin. that day, that Friday, on that cross, Jesus became the greatest sinner who ever lived. He took our sins, our idolatry, our blasphemy, our lying, our hating, our murder, our adultery, our sexual immorality, our selfishness, our arrogance, our thieving. Those sins and all of their perversity that day fell on Jesus. They went into his account. So, what does a just God do with his own son covered with the filth of our sins? Did he give him a pass? Isaiah 53:5. If you don't look at another scripture right now, look at this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Some of you here from Independent, when you were young, when you were in elementary school, junior high, or high school, you went through our 12-lesson course where we met one-on-one for preparation and joining the church. When you did that, you memorized this verse, and I know you remember it. And I ask you two questions. The first question was, of whom was Isaiah speaking? Who got pierced? Who got crushed? And you always got that right. Jesus. But then I ask a second question, just as important. Who pierced him? Who crushed him? Now I must tell you, when you were going through that class in elementary school or in junior high school, probably half of your parents didn't know the answer to that. But you came out of that class and you knew. Who pierced him? Who crushed him? Most of you got it right. It was not the Romans. It was not the Sanhedrin. It was not our sins that pierced and crushed him. He was pierced not by our sins. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed not by our sins, but for our sins. So who pierced him and who crushed him? God did. Whose law had he transgressed? It was the law of God. Jesus was in the courtroom before his Father. He was laden with sin. He was found guilty. This is the transcendent courtroom. And the Father did not spare him. The justice of God will spare no one. Look at Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. People, there was a time on the cross when Jesus felt the weight and guilt of those sins. There was a time on the cross when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. We read of that time in our text. Verse 46. It's hard to read this. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's break that down. It says he cried out. The Greek word there is anabeo. It doesn't mean to weep. It doesn't mean to cry tears. It means a strong voice. Beo means to speak with a strong voice. Anna Bayo. is even more intensive. That describes a roar. That describes a scream. You know, sometimes we say, boy, you could hear that scream a mile away. Well, this is a scream you could hear 5 miles away. The Son of God. And what did he scream? My God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus suffered the complete wrath and righteous judgment of God on the cross. R.C. Sproul talks about this, and he got it right. The Apostles' Creed has it the wrong timetable here. We say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Folks, he descended into hell on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? All hell fell on him. Sometime after that, he uttered something completely different. Tetelestai. The word means it's completed. It's finished. It's done. Jesus was saying, remember he said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. I've done it. I've done it. But that word tetelestai also means paid. When Roman taxes were collected, and the bill tax was given, and the person paid it, sometimes the word tetelestai was written across it, paid. Some argue that, well, I don't think it means completed. I think it means paid. Well, I've got the answer for you. He meant both. All through Scripture, we see God say things. We see Jesus say things. And they have multiple meanings on multiple different levels. People, that was a victorious statement. I've done it. I've finished the work my Father gave me to do. Paid. The debt is paid. In closing, so that was a victorious statement. There's so much more I want to say, but in closing, I want us to look at two profound and sweet, sweet verses. The first is Romans 3:24. It's there on your scripture sheet. And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's just a simple sentence. That said what Jesus did at Calvary. It said the word justify there. This is the Greek word dikaios. It means to render innocent. It means to render a judgment of innocent, just, to declare just. This verse says we are declared just, not because of our good works, not because I've preached so many sermons, not because you've gone to so many church services, not because everyone else says we're good people. No! Justified, declared innocent through the finished work of Jesus Christ that paid it all. This is not a pardon. When someone is pardoned, there is not payment for the crime. He is pardoned in spite of his crime. He's not declared righteous. He's declared free, but not righteous. We've been declared justified, righteous. Your sins are not on any books because Jesus wiped it clean. You stand before God, and neither God nor his angels can lay a charge against you. We talked about this several weeks ago. Christ was judged guilty, and all of heaven knows it. He was punished for our sins. The second verse I want you to see is Jude 1:24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see that? Most sinners will not stand before God, a just and holy God, with joy. It's just not going to happen. But we will. You know, most of us live seeking the approval of the people around us. We want folks to like us. We hide the moral warts, the immoral thoughts, the ulterior motives. We hide all these things. All of you have heard me say for years, if you knew my heart, you would not want me as your minister. The truth is, the Bible says we're not good people. The truth of it is, none of us could stand total nakedness. We can't. Not that inner nakedness that reveals everything. But when we stand before God, he sees past the facades. He sees past the masks. We are revealed from the inside out. Nothing is left out. Every lie, every cheating moment, every adulterous thought, every piece of slander, every piece of gossip that's passed our lips, every murderous thought, every prejudice, every hatred, all of my arrogance. There's no place to hide. And on that day, nothing will be hidden. But up here it says, now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. Faultless. Without fault. That's unimaginable. Standing before an omniscient, just God, who sent his own son to hell when he became the sinner. We will stand before him faultless. Who can bring a charge against John or you? Not one charge will be brought. Because everyone else is a sinner? No. Because God is a doting old grandfather and cannot see bad? No. Because at Calvary, Jesus took my sins to himself, into his own bosom, and he took my guilt, and he suffered the punishment that was due me. That's what happened at Calvary that Friday afternoon. Isn't it something? None of those people knew. Only Jesus knew. And it's 2,000 years later, and you weren't there, but you know. That is what happened at Calvary that Friday afternoon. Jesus on the cross was tried in the transcendent courtroom of his Father. And we can stand faultless before an omniscient and holy God with joy. With joy. Our hymn is most appropriate. O sacred head now wounded, hymn number 247.